Thank you, Mark, and I'll add my welcome to his. I'm good to see you here this morning. I want to talk to you this morning about profitable preaching. And you'll see in a moment why I titled the message this way. But from Hebrews chapter 4, we'll be looking at this morning. There's no question that organized religion today is a profitable business. On any given Sunday, in more than 350,000 churches across America, an estimated 35 to 50 million people are engaged in some type of worship service to their God this morning. And this is more than any other single activity going on in America today. It's even more than the combined attendance of the NFL, Major League Baseball, NBA, and all the other sports programs put together and the people that engage in them on any given Sunday. This is so because most Americans are religious. In fact, most people are religious, but about 10% of the 350 million Americans in America today is about 10% of them that actually engage themselves in some type of worship service, as we are this day. And this doesn't go unnoticed to those charlatans, as the scripture called them, who can sell ice boxes to Eskimos. They take advantage of people who are interested in religion and concerned about their spiritual state, but are deceived by these charlatans who themselves are deceived into selling us a bill of goods that we don't know. And all of us are guilty of being contributors to these at some time or other in our life. There was a man named Simon the Sorcerer in Acts chapter 8 who used subtlety and sorcery and used the ignorance of the people that he was engaged with to teach them the falsehood of false religion. But Peter came to the temple and he laid hands on some of the people that received the Holy Spirit, and this man Simon saw what was taking place and he said, "I want that. I want that power." So he told Peter, he said, "What will it cost me for you to give me this power?" And in Acts chapter 8 and verse 20, Peter answered this way, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. There are many Simons in the world today who preach a salvation that can be bought by the sinner, when the scriptures plainly reveal that those who are God's elect are bought already with a price." In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John went up to the temple in the hour of prayer, and they met this lame man who asked him for alms, and Peter's response in verse 6 was this, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I unto thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." The early church was small in number and little in money, but much in power. But that all changed quickly, as we know. And now there are many in number and much in money, but little in power. The existence of the mega churches today, with enrollments in the thousands and buildings that cost millions, with budgets that are in the millions, they, though great in power and persuasive power, they are void of saving power. They're in stark contrast to their power to save. These mega churches, great in persuasive power, are void of saving power. But they prosper and carry on still because people like what they say and they tickle the ears of their hearers, so to speak. And it's not surprising that these churches prosper because they carry on their mantle is passed down from the Father to the Son, and we can name all the major familiar ones, and they each of them, Son, has taken over the mantle, so to speak, and continues their ministry in the United States. So we would have to say that based on what we see of them, that theirs is a very profitable business. They've made great religious strides in profitability, but they're powerless to save. Their doctrine is that of that which prompted Christ's response in Mark 86 to his rebuke of Peter. You remember Jesus began to tell his disciples how he had to go to Jerusalem and suffer and be crucified. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. And Jesus in Mark 8 and 36 answered this way, "For what shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" And in Mark 8 and verse 34, it says, "And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." You remember what he told the rich young farmer whose barns were bulging. He said, "Go sell all that you got, give it to the poor, and take up your cross and follow me." These primetime present-day profiteering preachers rebuke the Lord in their free will doctrine because they, like Peter, savors not the things that be of God, but of man. That's what Christ responded to Peter. Peter, you don't understand. You savors not the things that are of God, but those that are of men. But there's another preacher I want us to talk about this morning. These free will preachers are not hard to discern, but there's another one that's more subtle and more dangerous than these modern-day preachers. They're preachers of profit also. They come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly, according to Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, they are ravening wolves. They look like sheep. Their message is that of a sheep, and they behave like a sheep. And they come in among the sheep, and most of them don't even know their own state by nature. And they preach another Jesus by another gospel and another spirit, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. They can preach the truth some of the time, and they do. They can preach the doctrines of grace. They preach the sovereignty of God in election and predestination, but they will not abide in the truth. The chief evidence of their unbelief is their failure to repent. You know, people want to believe they are saved under this gospel, but unless you see that you were lost until you heard of an imputed righteousness based on the present finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're really in ignorance of the true gospel, and there's no way that a person ignorant of the gospel can be saved. So these preachers preach an imputed righteousness, but they say, I was saved before I knew anything about an imputed righteousness. And we need to remember this about wolves that come in sheep's clothing. They have one mission in life. That's to destroy the sheep. That's all a wolf has interest in, is to devour the sheep. And they do this by introducing damnable doctrines, as Peter called it, in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, which were, if it were possible, he says at another place, they could deceive even the very elect. Look at what he says about these false preachers in 2 Peter 2:1. "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." These preachers always promote two errors. More, I'm sure, in the context of everything they say, but two in particular. First of all, they make Christ to be less than he is, and they make sinners to be more than they are. They make the impeccable Christ, who is without spot, to be a sinner of such ignoble character that he became the sinner of all sinners, the greatest sinner, and thus disqualifying the only substitute for sinners, who himself would need a sacrifice if such were the case. If Christ became the greatest sinner that ever was, he needed a substitute just like we do. But every lie they foster against Christ adds shame and reproach upon the Lord of glory. The implication is that he was the greatest hater of God that ever lived. Bill preached this last Sunday. This is what these people are saying, that say that Christ became a sinner, that he actually hated God. It's a sin to hate God. So he was the greatest of the sinners. And they blaspheme every attribute of God's character as a just God and a Savior. How can God, who must be just to justify the ungodly, and he's committed himself to justify his sheep. How can he who must be just and justify remain so and save every sinner if his substitute and surety has become disqualified because of sin in his own life? That's what they imply. They say without Christ becoming sinful, God could not impute sin to him. And this happens by some mystical transportation and not by transgression. But that can't be, because what is sin? It's a transgression of the law. So Christ had to have transgressed the law in some way to be the chief of sinners. But in any event, he would be a destroyer of the law and not the fulfillment of that law. And we know that there's no scripture that substantiates such heresy as this. And on the other hand, after making Christ to be the worst sinner of all, they claim to be as holy in themselves as they claim Christ was sinful in his person. If such were the case, they would not need a Savior, and he would be no Savior. They would stand not in need of, but equal to, Christ, who is now an ex-Savior. Since a holy God cannot and will not receive a blemished sacrifice, even that of the Lord Jesus Christ. God couldn't accept even the sacrifice of Christ if he had been a sinner. Again, they diminish Christ and exalt the sinner in their message. These are preachers of profit, making merchandise of men's soul, and they seem to come short of God's rest that we'll look at in just a minute. And then there are those faithful preachers, ministers of the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace in Christ Jesus the Lord, those appointed and sent by the Lord with a single message, the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace in Christ Jesus. And we have to look at this in a moment in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 and 17. That it's here and here alone that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, based solely on that righteousness he established and received by faith. And it's preached by every true gospel preacher. It's God's promise to the faithfulness of his word. So let's look in just a few moments now at this faithful preaching of these preachers of true preachers of God. Look at Hebrews chapter 4 with me, verses 1 and 3. The writer of Hebrews is writing, he said, "Let us fear, therefore, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith that was in them. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world." So I've chosen from verse 2 the title of my message, Profitable Preaching. Look at that verse again. But the word preached did not profit them, because it was not mixed with faith in them that heard it. Three things I'd like for us to look at this morning. Profitable preaching, it motivates us to fear. The true gospel motivates sinners to fear God with a reverential fear, not a legal fear. Secondly, it mixes with faith. If it doesn't mix with faith, it's not the true gospel. And thirdly, it marks those who are of the faith. So let's look briefly at these three things this morning. First of all, profitable preaching, and profitable preaching is that preaching that honors God. It motivates to fear. Look at verse 1 again. He said, "Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them." You know, fear is something that all of us experience. And fear is either slavish or it's healthy. It's one or the other. It can be detrimental or beneficial, depending on the situation in which it is experienced and how we respond to that fear. Fear of fire can cause one to experience hypothermia, or it can save you. You can either be afraid of it and freeze to death, or you can be warmed by it and save your life. Fear of sickness can actually induce sickness, or it can make you live a healthy lifestyle. make you adopt a healthy lifestyle. To the guilty, the law's presence brings fear. But to those who comply, peace. So all of us experience fear of some kind. The deciding factor in dealing with fear is knowledge of the truth concerning that fear and our response to it. Adam is a good case in point. Look what God says of Adam in Genesis 3, verses 9 and 10. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself. When Adam heard God's voice, in other words, when he heard what God said, and what did God say? In the day you eat thereof, you shall die. When Adam heard God's voice, he saw his exposure to the wrath of God. That's what he's talking about, the naked. He was naked. They were naked before. But now he's naked because he's exposed to the wrath of God. And he's exposed to something that he had not heretofore known of God. And it motivated him by fear to hide from God. And that fear motivated him to sew fig leaf aprons to hide his exposure to God's anger. And then fear motivated him to blame the woman. And then ultimately fear motivated him to blame God. He said, the woman you gave me, she made me do it. So in Adam, we all learned fear. Like Adam, we hid ourselves. Legal fear overcame us in Adam, our federal head and representative. When he sinned, we sinned. When he died, we died. When he feared, we feared. In our federal head and representative, we are by nature at enmity with God. We're afraid of God. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. Paul writes, And he hath you quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. Paul the Apostle adequately describes us all in Romans 3:18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. We achieve that rank, first of all, by imputation, and then by birth. We were born with that nature in us, sinful nature, and then by practice. We are all guilty of this fear of God. Those who fear God with a legal fear are subject to bondage, according to the scripture, and Satan uses this fear to keep sinners in legal bondage. Look at what he says in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, Christ himself, also likewise took part in the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Adam experienced the fear of God. So did we, and so do we. But he would experience another aspect of God that he had heretofore not known. What would bring about this change? What would change his legal fear to a reverential respect for the honor of God's holy character? He was shown another side of God that he had heretofore not known, his redemptive glory as a just God and a Savior. He would learn a godly fear, a reverential respect for the glory of God in redemption. This would be accomplished in him through the preaching of the gospel, as it is with every one of God's elect. Adam was taught of God in the slaying of that animal and the making of the coats of skin, which pictured in types the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and establishing the righteousness which God him freely imputed to his people. The writer of Proverbs says, The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So profitable preaching accomplishes this goal in his people. It motivates to fear, a reverential respect for the honor of God's redemptive glory in redemption by the Lord Jesus Christ. Where before regeneration and conversion, the sinner is motivated to legal fear, which holds us in legal bondage. Now he's motivated by the knowledge that God has justified him by satisfaction to his holy law and justice rendered by the obedient suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this brings with it automatically repentance from every thinking that my salvation was conditioned on my law keeping. And it causes me to rest and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in my flesh. I am given a respect for God and Christ which I knew nothing of before. Profitable doctrine, preaching, revealed the holiness of my Savior and the sinfulness of my own self. Now my motivation is grace and gratitude of what God has accomplished in Christ for me. So the writer of Hebrews in chapter 4 and verse 1 here encourages us to fear. The scriptures repeatedly command us to fear God. All men fear God, either in a slavish legal manner or reverential respect for God's redemptive glory and salvation based on what Christ has done and his righteousness imputed alone. So the question is this morning, where is your fear? What is your fear? Look at Hebrews 4:1 again. Let us therefore fear. Let us hear. Let us believe. Let us trust. Let us expect God, who made the promise to give us the whole inheritance of grace up to and including final glory in heaven, based only on the imputed righteousness of Christ. That's the fear. Let us fear that. Lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, some of you seem to come short of it. So, profitable preaching motivates to fear. Do you fear God? Secondly, profitable preaching mixes with faith. Look at verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 4. Paul says, "For unto us," or the writer of Hebrews, we assume it was Paul, said unto, "For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." He's speaking here of national Israel and how they didn't believe the truth of the gospel that was preached every day for them. So the question is, how can I be sure that my fear is a reverential fear, respect for the honor of God's redemptive glory? Do I know him, first of all, as a just God and a Savior? Did I know God in his redemptive glory as a just God and a Savior? In other words, do I know how a holy God, who must do what's right, who cannot lie, who said the soul that sinneth, it shall surely die, do I know how he can, as it were, get around that, which God doesn't get around? He solves the situation, but it seems that God has to get around something in order to justify an ungodly sinner who's nothing but sin. We're the mass of sin. He's the Holy One. And how can he justify us? Well, the gospel reveals that, and we who know the gospel know how God can be just. Did I hear of a just God and Savior under the true gospel? Well, eventually I did, but for many years I didn't. No one learns of God under a false gospel. I didn't know God until I understood how he could be both a just God and a Savior. No one ignorant of the true gospel has this reverence and respect toward a holy God. For it is therein, in the gospel alone, that righteousness is revealed from faith to faith. Let's look at Romans 1 in verse 16, 17. Paul writes, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." That first faith there, he says, from faith to faith, that first faith is objective faith. In other words, it's that body of doctrine we believe, the gospel, which declares Christ's righteousness imputed to be the only ground of our salvation. That second faith is my believing what that first faith, that gospel implies. It's that faith which the Spirit locks me up into as the truth that God's righteousness in Christ imputed is all that God requires of a sinner. So, do I know him in his redemptive glory as a just God and a Savior? Secondly, did the gospel profit me? These were not profited by the gospel when they heard it because it was not mixed with faith. There's a warning here for all of us. Is it possible to have true knowledge without faith? The nation of Israel was taught the truth. They had the truth. The answer to that is yes, it is. But unless this knowledge reaches their affections and the will, it will profit you nothing or me nothing. The national Israel heard the message every day and the sacrifice and the ordinances and the types and the pictures, and they refused to believe what it all pointed to. They failed to see that the only way God's holiness could be honored was by conditioning all of our salvation upon Christ. So the question is, am I convinced I was lost until I heard of a righteousness imputed? Yes, I was, and no sinner is saved without that. Did God mix faith with my hearing the gospel? If I have any faith, he did, because faith is a gift of God. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. So God has to mix faith with the hearing of the gospel. Hearing and faith are inseparable in salvation. Where God makes the sinner to hear the promise savingly, he gives faith. This is the power of the word. It is living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. Hebrews 11:6 says, "For without faith it's impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." So profitable preaching, first of all, it motivates to fear. Secondly, it's profitable because it mixes with faith. And thirdly, it's profitable preaching marks those of the faith. Look at verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 4. "For we which have believed do enter in, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world." A man is known by the doctrine he holds of Christ and of God. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Is a legitimate question, because there are many antichrists, John says, who have gone out into the world even now. How we answer the question determines our state and our standing before God, either in faith or unbelief. Profitable preaching will expose our state of unbelief and bring its hearers to Christ alone for all of salvation. God gives us three evidences here of how we can know if we are marked by the faith. First of all, he says here, God rested. Look at Genesis chapter 2 with me in verse 1. Here the scripture says, "The heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made." God had a work to do. And when that work was finished, he rested. There was no more creating to do. It was finished from the foundation of the world. God's not creating anything. His creation is complete, has been. So God rested. Secondly, Christ rested. Look at Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 10. "For when he had entered into his rest," in other words, when God entered into his rest, "he," Christ, "also hath ceased from his own works as God did from him." Christ entered to his rest, just like God entered into rest from his work. What was Christ's work? To do all that was necessary for the full, free, eternal salvation of every sinner given him by the Father in the everlasting covenant of grace. When the Father was glorified in their complete salvation based on his righteousness established and imputed, Christ rested. When every condition for our salvation was complete, justification and final glory in heaven was completed, Christ entered into his rest. Well, if God rested and Christ rested, his people rest. Look at Hebrews 4 and verse 3 again. "For we which have believed do enter into his rest." God had a work, he finished it. Christ had a work, he finished it. Man thought he had a work, and he struggled to find peace with God. and never could. And then God said unto his elect, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly, and you shall find rest for your souls. God did a work and then rested. Christ did a work and rested. I finished the work, he said, thou gavest me to do. Do sinners have the audacity to think that we can add to an already perfect, complete work? We are the only one in the equation with nothing to do towards salvation. God did a work, Christ did a work, and we don't have anything to do. We don't believe to be saved. We don't repent to be saved. We don't confess Christ to be saved. We don't persevere to be saved, or whatever other condition you want to put on it. We do these things because we're already saved, not to be saved. So profitable preaching declares a salvation already accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ, which includes our complete justification, sanctification, and faith based on nothing but the imputed righteousness of Christ, which is our entire salvation. How do we know God the Father was pleased with the work of the Son? He raised him from the dead, exalted him, and seated him in his right hand because he made satisfaction to God's law and justice. Well, does the gospel mark you in this faith? If it does, profitable preaching has come your way by the sovereign will and purpose of God. In other words, he put you under the sound of the only gospel whereby you can be saved. And it came to you in power in the Holy Ghost. And it has come to you in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, a suitable substitute and Savior, who covenanted with the Father and the Spirit to make known to the elect his grace and our salvation. This is accomplished through profitable preaching, preaching that motivates the sinner to fear, preaching that it mixes with faith, and preaching that marks those who are of the faith. So let us fear, the writer says. Let us worship God, a just God and a Savior, and bless his holy name for his complete and eternal salvation in Christ. Think about the 35 to 50 million people today who worship they know not what. They have no fear of God before their eyes. They fear God, but it's a legal fear, but they have no respect for the honor of God's redemptive glory because they don't know him as a just God and a Savior. There but for the grace of God and profitable preaching go we. God's elect are witnesses to and recipients of the power of God, profitable preaching unto salvation, which is a savor of life to some and a savor of death to others. So I pray that these few words will bless you and cause us to look to Christ and in his finished work for all of our salvation. Mark, come and lead us in a closing hymn.